In the month of November, our friends to the south celebrate El Día de los Muertos. The Day of the Dead is not Mexican Halloween, by the way. Halloween is a silly holiday we celebrate in America just for fun. But El Día de los Muertos has a much deeper meaning to most Mexicans. The Day of the Dead falls on the Christian holiday of All Souls Day, but the dead are also honored in ways that are more reminiscent of ancient Aztec culture with its emphasis on skeletons and skulls and things like that. It's a uniquely Mexican celebration that blends the nation's Catholic heritage from Spain with the native traditions of ancient Mesoamerica. But as you might expect, the blending of those two particular cultures didn't come easily. The blood-soaked founding of Mexico featured the all-too-familiar struggle between European colonists and indigenous Americans. And at the forefront of this conflict was a 16th-century Spanish conquistador named Hernán Cortés. He may be the most controversial figure in Mexican history, but we never shy away from controversy here. Some have regarded Cortés as a conquering hero. Others have painted him as a power-hungry villain. But we seek the truth, and the truth about Hernán Cortés is probably somewhere in between. Hernán Cortés was born in Spain in 1485, and as a young man, he took part in the Spanish conquest of Cuba. The governor of Cuba, Diego Velázquez, charged Cortés with settling the mainland of what we know today as Mexico. But Cortés, as he was putting together a small navy for the expedition, Governor Velázquez began having second thoughts about it. Why should Cortés get to be the one to plunder all the silver and gold of the mainland? So at the last moment, Velázquez canceled the mission. But in an act of open defiance, Cortés left anyway. And when he reached the coast, he established an independent municipality with himself as governor, cutting all ties with Velázquez. But some of his men started having doubts, and they conspired to seize one of the ships and return to Cuba immediately. Well, Cortés couldn't afford to lose any men. The native people were merciless, especially those from the mighty Aztec tribe. So Cortés made the radical decision to scuttle the fleet. Tradition has it that he dramatically burned the ships. Most likely, he just sank them. But whatever happened, one thing we know for sure, no one was going back home. Retreat was no longer an option. There was no plan B. They would either defeat the cruel Montezuma and his terrifying Aztec warriors, or they would die. And the Aztecs were indeed frightening. For generations, they had terrorized the neighboring tribes. Montezuma had a policy of defeating his neighbors without completely wiping them out. But don't be fooled into thinking that this was an act of mercy. Montezuma allowed the surrounding tribes to survive so they could provide for him an endless supply of human sacrifices for the Aztec gods. Thousands of human sacrifices were offered annually. Children were not spared. The conquistadors may have done a lot of bad things, and I won't try to justify their actions. They plundered lands. They enslaved the native populations. But the Aztecs were arguably the cruelest and most sadistic nation on earth. So there's plenty of blame to go around for what happened. After some costly skirmishes with the smaller tribes, Cortés realized there was no way he could defeat Montezuma on his own. But he also learned that the local tribes hated the Aztecs even more than they hated the Europeans. So Cortés formed a coalition with them, and together they waged a brutal war against Montezuma. Massacres were not uncommon. But thanks to his keen tactical instincts and savvy negotiation skills, Cortés was somehow victorious despite being vastly outnumbered. In 1521, he conquered the city of Cuauhtémoc, renaming it Mexico City. And for the good or for the bad, the rest is history. But I can't help but wonder how history may have been different if Cortés had not made the dramatic decision to burn the ships. What if he had hedged his bets? What if he played it safe? When the going got tough on the mainland, would his men have been able to resist the temptation to return to the good old days in Cuba? You see, sometimes retreat is necessary. Sometimes retreat is prudent. But more often than not, we retreat not because it's prudent or necessary, but because we're scared of moving forward. We long for the familiar. We long for what's safe. But in our retreat, we sometimes trade what seems to be good for a chance to obtain more than we could ever imagine. And as we'll see in today's passage, sometimes the only way for God to keep us moving forward is to burn down our way of retreat. So turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. You can also feel free to pull it up on your smartphone or tablet. You're welcome to do that. And as always, there are notes in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. This is our series of messages on the life and times of the prophet Daniel entitled King of Beasts. The book of Daniel, as we've been talking about, is unlike any other in the Bible. The author used a wide-angle lens to focus on world history one moment, and then the next he zoomed in to focus on Daniel and his friends. He seamlessly transitioned from historical narrative to apocalyptic literature. We'll see Daniel face both literal physical beasts in the den of lions and ferocious figurative beasts in his epic visions about the future. But whether on the grand scale or the personal, we can be confident that our God will forever be King of Beasts. Now, we have new people joining us in person and online every week, and so let's take a moment to catch up everyone who may have missed the last week or two. As a child, Daniel watched his Jewish nation collapse under the weight of its own corruption as King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon swooped in and conquered in 586 BC. And Nebuchadnezzar had a policy of exporting his pagan Babylonian culture to all the nations that he conquered in order to maintain unity in his growing empire. So he handpicked the best and the brightest of Jewish young men and forcibly relocated them to his capital in Babylon to undergo what can only be described as an indoctrination process. As a result, Daniel learned the language, history, religion, magic, and astrology of the Babylonians. But the Babylonian Empire would not last forever, and as we saw last week, the Persians under Darius defeated the Babylonians in 539 BC. But as we'll see in today's passage, Daniel survived this transition. And under new management, Daniel saw an opportunity for his people to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Daniel saw an opportunity to return to the good old days when the nation could perform their religious sacrifices and participate in other religious rituals and ceremonies. But God challenged Daniel's assumptions. Was going back to how things used to be really the best course of action? Did God have something better for his people than retreating into the good old days? Maybe Daniel wasn't thinking big enough. Maybe God had something better for his people than he ever thought possible. Maybe it was time to burn the ships. So let's pick it up. Daniel chapter 9, starting in verses 1 and 2. It says this, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years." So Daniel made an important realization after the fall of Babylon. He was reading the writings of the prophet Jeremiah, who had lived a generation before him, and he came across this passage. Jeremiah chapter 25 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land of Israel and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." Well, almost 70 years had passed since the nation of Israel was taken into captivity. And just as Jeremiah had predicted, Babylon was now defeated. So Daniel seized upon this opportunity to ask God to allow the nation of Israel to return to Jerusalem. And that's exactly what he did in this beautiful prayer of national repentance that we see. Let's skip down to verse 17 in Daniel 9. Daniel prays, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Now, what a beautiful sentiment, right? And indeed, as we know from history, the Persian king did eventually allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple and the walls surrounding the city. The temple sacrifices resumed, as did the other aspects of their religious law. Finally, the good old days were back. But in verse 18, Daniel hit on something in his prayer that can't be overlooked. Daniel didn't ask for God's blessing based upon the people's righteousness, but upon God's own great mercy. We don't see this sentiment in the Old Testament very often. Most people tried to earn God's favor. But it seems that Daniel started to realize that God was a good father and that trying to earn merit with him was not necessary. And if that was the case, then why would they ever want to go back to Jerusalem and chain themselves to those burdensome religious ceremonies again? Did they really do any good? Did their religious works make them any more acceptable to God? Were they really the good old days? Were they that good? And while Daniel was pondering all this, he received a visitor from God. Let's pick it up again, Daniel 9, verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sins of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me, and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Daniel was greatly loved. Daniel was greatly loved despite not performing one religious ceremony or offering one sacrifice in the temple for the past 70 years. Daniel was greatly loved just because he was Daniel. And if Daniel was excited that the 70 years of exile were coming to a close, then just wait until he saw what God had in store after the next 70 times 7 years. Let's look at Daniel 9, the meat of the passage here, this great prophecy, starting in verse 24. Gabriel says to Daniel, 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgressions, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this, from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, the ruler comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood, and war will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Now, I know I switched over to the New International Version here, but that's okay. The NIV presents, the passage more clearly than the typical English Standard Version that we use. And we need clarity because this is one of the most controversial prophecies in all of Scripture. People have done all kinds of crazy math trying to figure out what future event is being referred to here. Is God referring to 70 weeks? Is he referring to 70 years? What do these 77s start with? When do they start? When do they end? Are there gaps in between them? And it's just crazy how commentators have tortured themselves trying to make this prophecy fit into their preferred historical timeline. But my advice to you is to take your favorite commentary on Daniel 9 and to walk outside and to throw it as far as you can throw it. We don't have to be rocket scientists to understand God's word. And sometimes understanding the lesson behind the prophecy is more important than figuring out the details of the prophecy itself. So we're going to give it our best shot this morning to responsibly interpret this passage. And my interpretation will probably be a little different from the standard approved evangelical party line interpretation. But you know what? Who cares? I'm not going to allow us to get bogged down in the math when there's a more important lesson to be learned behind the prophecy. So, as we dig in here, let's establish some ground rules. First of all, we need to stop thinking like modern Westerners. As modern Western readers, we expect the math to work out perfectly. When we see numbers, we expect them to refer to exact quantities. 7 years means 7 years, no more, no less. But that's just not the way it worked in ancient Eastern apocalyptic literature, like in Daniel. Numbers were sometimes symbolic. Numbers sometimes referred to a general period of time rather than an exact duration. After all, it's pretty clear from history that the Jewish exile didn't last exactly 70 years to the day. It lasted about 70 years. So we're not going to get out the calculators and try to force this passage into some timeline. We're just going to take it as it is, which was simply a general framework of events that were still future to Daniel. Next, we need to stop insisting that the Bible lay out everything chronologically. As modern Western readers, we like our stories to be laid out in linear fashion. But as we've already talked about in this series, Daniel was not written in chronological order. Ancient Eastern literature tended to group information by theme as much as chronology. So some verses in this prophecy may be parallel rather than sequential. In other words, two verses may refer to the same event twice rather than referring to two consecutive events. So we just can't sweat it too much. If we get a little confused, don't worry about it. This is a hard passage. No one knows for sure exactly what every detail in this passage was referring to. Daniel didn't even understand it all. But the details of this prophecy aren't as important as the lesson behind it, which everyone will be able to understand and apply. So don't get too worried if you get confused here, because the main point is the lesson behind it. Okay, so let's start with the numbers. The 70 years of captivity, where Israel was under the authority of the Babylonians and now the Persians, those 70 years of captivity were now over at this time in history. But now Daniel was learning about the next 70 sevens. So what are these sevens? Well, some of your translations may say weeks, but that's not necessarily how this word should be interpreted here. How do we know that? Well, we've seen this phrase before in the Old Testament law, and I think this is the key to understanding this whole passage. Let's go back to the law, Leviticus chapter 25. It says this, God talking to his people, "You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan." Now, this passage describes for us the Jewish year of Jubilee. We don't exactly know what the Jewish year of Jubilee entailed, and we don't even know if the Jews actually observed it. But evidently, at the end of 7 sets of 7 years, or 49 years, God intended for his people to free their indentured servants and forgive debts. And this was to be a huge celebration. Can you imagine how amazing this year of Jubilee would have been? Can you imagine right now if I had the power to forgive your debts? Things may have been tough for 49 years, but on the 50th year, you would be set free. So if there was jubilation in Israel after 7 sets of 7 years, imagine the tenfold jubilee at the end of Daniel's 70 sets of seven. You see, God was setting up something big moving forward. It would be greater than 10 jubilees. Yet Daniel longed for the old days. Daniel was praying that things would go back to how they were 70 years ago, when the people were free from foreign influence and were living in Jerusalem and keeping the Jewish law. But God wanted him to look forward to 70 times 7 years, when an ultimate jubilee would be declared, setting all captives free, not just physically and temporally, but spiritually and eternally. Daniel wanted to go backward to what he thought was good, but God wanted him to look forward to something beyond imagination. And so our main point from today's passage is this, and it's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is, the good old days weren't good. They're just old. The good old days, they weren't that good. They're just old. I love, you guys know my favorite Old Testament book is Ecclesiastes. King Solomon gave some great advice, Ecclesiastes 7:10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For is it not from wisdom that you ask this? That's great advice. And it was certainly true in Daniel's case. If the Jews went back to Jerusalem, they would be physically free, but they'd still be in spiritual bondage. They'd be under the religious law again. They'd be chained to the temple. They'd be obligated to fulfill their burdensome religious duties. That's all anyone ever knew, after all. The good old days, they might not have been great, but at least they felt normal. But Daniel sensed that there was more to life than just getting back to normal with their works-based religion. There's more to life than trying to do something for God and hoping that God would do something for you in return. Daniel had faith in the goodness of God more than his own human righteousness. And God made it known to him that a new day was coming when everyone would finally understand once and for all that the law was never intended to make people right with God, but instead was meant to foreshadow a greater reality in the future. The New Testament talked about this. Hebrews 10:1 says, the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities. The Apostle Paul told us that the Old Testament sacrificial laws, they were never meant to enslave us, but to point to the one who would ultimately set us free with his own sacrifice. Colossians 2:17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And God gave Daniel a countdown to when this ultimate jubilee would finally happen. First, as he said in verse 25, after the king of Persia released God's people, there would be a set of seven sevens, or 49 years, which would return, when they would return to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple and their city walls. And it would be done in a time of trouble. And indeed, as we see in the books of Nehemiah and Ezra, the Israelites got this done despite being harassed by the surrounding nations in a time of trouble. Now remember, this may not have exactly taken 49 years exactly, but pretty close. The seven sevens were somewhat symbolic for a general period of time rather than an exact duration. But that's about how long it took for them to get Jerusalem back together. And imagine the jubilee celebration they would have had after rebuilding their city. It was a tremendous accomplishment just to get back to where they were before. But the tenfold jubilee was coming. As it says in verse 26, another 62 sevens, which if you do the math would come out to approximately 30 AD, an anointed one would come. We know who that is, right? That's when Jesus started his earthly ministry. And verses 26 and 27 describe in two slightly different ways how this final set of sevens will unfold. I think these verses are parallel, not sequential. I think they describe the same thing twice. In verse 26, we see that the anointed one will be put to death, and then the city of Jerusalem and the sanctuary will be destroyed and made desolate in a terrible catastrophe. Now, of course, we know that Jesus would go on to die for our sins, And as we learned a few weeks ago, Jerusalem would be destroyed by General Titus and the Roman army several years after that. Well, that doesn't sound much like a jubilee, but let's keep going. In verse 27, it seems to me that we get another telling of the same events. We see that during this final set of sevens, someone will confirm a covenant, and then in the middle of these sevens, or after 3.5 years, he will put an end to the sacrifices in the temple. And again, this will be followed by the temple being destroyed and made desolate. Now, I don't want to get too far into the weeds here. And if you're not real familiar with biblical prophecy, then please bear with me for just a moment. But many people have tried to say that there is a gap between the 69th set of sevens and the 70th set of sevens in Daniel's prophecy here. In other words, this last set of sevens won't happen until the very end, when an Antichrist will come and make a covenant with the people of Israel and then break it after 3.5 years and destroy the temple. And maybe that's true, but again, we like to keep our interpretation simple here. And there just doesn't seem to be an indication to me in the text that there is a giant gap between these sets of sevens. A simpler explanation seems to be that Jesus is the one who would confirm a new covenant, which of course he did when he started his public ministry in Israel. Let's look at it. Luke 4, 18 and 19, at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus says this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And after 3.5 years, he would be the one to end the temple sacrifices. Doesn't this make sense? We know from history that Jesus' earthly ministry lasted about 3.5 years. And what happened at the end of those 3.5 years? Jesus died once for all for our sins, forever fulfilling the Old Testament law and its sacrificial system with his own blood. Hebrews 9 says this: "He, Jesus, entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Jesus ended the sacrificial system, not by destroying the temple, but by fulfilling its requirements forever. And he was resurrected 3 days later, offering eternal life to anyone who simply believes in him. Jesus says in John 11, 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." You see, you can trust in him right now and receive eternal life as a free gift. And this is the ultimate jubilee. That's the ultimate celebration. The captives are free. You trust in Jesus, he promises to save you apart from any good works. You don't have to do any religious works to get it. That's great news. But if Jesus stopped the need for the temple sacrifices, then what was the purpose of allowing the Romans, of God allowing the Romans to destroy the temple in 70 AD? In both descriptions of this time in history, in verses 26 and 27, God made a big deal to point out that the temple that Daniel longed to go back and rebuild in the holy city would ultimately be destroyed. Doesn't that seem kind of cruel? Why would God do that? Well, you see, God was burning the ships. In the early days of the church, people were trusting in Jesus for salvation. They were getting set free and celebrating this ultimate jubilee. But they were still tempted to go back to the Jewish law. Just in case, they better keep the dietary laws. Just in case, they better keep making sacrifices. Just in case, they better hold on to those old security blankets. It's hard to blame them. That's all they had never known. It's easy to go back to what's familiar. So the Apostle Paul had to keep reminding them not to go back and be enslaved by those things anymore. He said in Galatians 4:9, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more?" You see, it was time to burn the ships. God allowed the Romans to destroy the city and the temple so no one would be tempted to go back to the good old days and be enslaved by those laws anymore. Maybe you need to burn the ships because works won't save you. God was forcing them to move forward into something better. And he's doing the same for us today. So our application from today's passage is this, in your bulletin again. The application is stop thinking about the good old days and start thinking in new and better ways. Stop thinking about the good old days and start thinking in new and better ways. As was the case with many European monarchs in the Middle Ages, King Pedro I of Portugal was wacko. But at least he had good reason to be. Before Pedro was king, his father, Afonso, arranged for him to marry a Spanish princess named Constanza to strengthen his political position in the region. But Prince Pedro fell in love with Constanza's beautiful lady-in-waiting named Inez de Castro. Inez was admired for her porcelain skin and piercing blue eyes, and Pedro couldn't resist her. So when Constanza tragically died giving birth to their child, Pedro decided to marry Inez. But King Afonso didn't think that Inez was a suitable wife for the future king. So to solve the problem, while Pedro was out hunting, Afonso had Inez murdered. When Pedro found out, he was, of course, enraged. He wanted revenge, so he launched a civil war against his father. Afonso died 2 years later, and Pedro ascended to the throne. But he just couldn't stop thinking about the good old days. In his mind, Inez should have been queen. But instead of moving on with life, he had Inez's corpse dug up and put on a throne next to him, and he demanded that his noblemen bow down to her and kiss her hand. Now, that's messed up. Listen, you need to stop digging up those old corpses. You can't bring back the good old days, but you can start thinking in new and better ways. Look what Paul said, Colossians 3:2. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on earth. Daniel was looking back to those earthly things, earthly temples, earthly cities that he thought would make him happy again. But God showed him that to be truly happy, he had to look forward, not backward. God was offering his people real life, real freedom, real peace, and real happiness. But it would require a total change of mind, a total change of philosophy, a total paradigm shift. Real life was not found in chasing those circumstances that they thought would make them happy in the past. Real life was found believing that God would send one who would offer them something better than their fickle earthly circumstances. Paul talks about this in Romans 8. Let's look at it. He said, "For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace." You see, Jesus has given us everything we need to be completely satisfied right now. We are living in the time of tenfold jubilee. We are perfectly loved. We are completely forgiven. You are secure. You are whole. You are completely actualized right now through faith in Christ. But we must believe that reality right now instead of idealizing some faulty reality of the past. We've been doing a lot of that lately, haven't we? Like Daniel, we are so eager to get our old lives back, right? Human nature. How many times in the last several months have you caught yourself saying, "I can't wait until things get back to how they used to be. Can't wait to get back to the good old days. I can't wait until things get back to normal." But I remember us back in the normal times, and we weren't really that happy. We stewed about our money problems. We worried about our family problems. We struggled with our addictions. We were desperate for the approval of others, insecure in our relationship with God. We lived in a hurried mess of unmet expectations. And if we went back to the good old days, we'd probably be happy for a while. But then we would slip back into our old earthly ways of living and worrying and struggling and dying. Listen. normal will come again. And we are frustrated that we can't get back to normal. But have you ever stopped to think that maybe God is preventing us from getting back to normal on purpose? Maybe he's temporarily burning our ships. So we're forced to reevaluate how we think about life and eventually move into something better. You see, we will eventually get back to our normal circumstances. And believe me, no one wants that more than me. It gets discouraging when we can't seem to get traction or momentum, you know, and you know, people are in quarantine and we want to get back to when 10 months ago and the sanctuary was full and all these things were going and the kids and all that kind of stuff. But have you ever thought that maybe God wants something better for us than just the normal when we get back to those circumstances again? Maybe he wants to do in our work, in our hearts, and our minds that will bring us to a place of life and peace, as Paul calls it, that we never thought possible, both in our individual lives and as a church. Maybe it's time to completely reimagine our ministries as a church. But it's going to take a total mental reboot. We're going to have to start thinking in ways that up to this point have been completely foreign to us. We're going to have to reevaluate our philosophy of life and the value that we place on certain concepts and institutions. Listen, if you aren't happy now, then you weren't truly happy back then. And you won't be happy when we get back to normal, be it in our job, marriage, school, or whatever. God has given us everything we need in Christ to be happy now, to be peaceful, to be fulfilled despite our current physical circumstances. This change of perspective won't be easy and it won't be instant, but thinking in the Spirit, it's real. And the more we love and believe and embrace reality, the more we love and believe and embrace God, because God is the most real thing that there is, and everything he gives us is for our good. This prophecy in Daniel 9, it's not about numbers and years and times. This prophecy is about thinking in new and better ways about life. Jesus wants so much more for you than just going back to the old days, whatever those old days are for you. The good old days weren't good, they're just old. God wants to take us forward to a place that's better than we could ever imagine, and he's willing to burn a few ships to keep us from going back. Next time, we're going to get to see this mental reboot in action. Because normalcy did return for Daniel. After the changing of the guard, he once again found himself in the confidence of the king. Life was good again. But Daniel had learned that fullness in life wasn't based upon grasping after the good life. It was based on thinking about the good life in new and different ways, according to the principles of the Holy Spirit. So read Daniel 6, and next time I'm with you, let's watch Daniel live his best life, despite being elderly, uncomfortable, and constantly under attack. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for these good people who are here today, and God, I pray the very best for them. Lord, I know that as a group and as individuals in every aspect of our lives, we have been longing for normal, to go back to the way things were. And no one wants that more than me, but God, I believe you have something better for us than normal. I believe you have something, not just in our church, but in our lives, in every aspect of the way we think, you have something better for us than going back to the good old days. You have new and better days. And so, Lord, I pray that as we get into Daniel 6 next time, as we look into the rest of this book, you would show us how to reboot our minds according to the Spirit. You would give us that example, Lord, as we move forward. And maybe you'll do things beyond our imagination. Maybe we won't even want to go back to the old days, but we're going to go something new and better. I believe that, God. I pray you'd make that a reality for all of us.
We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.